Please open your Bible as we begin to Matthew 25. There are certain passages of Scripture that we as Christians should recognize immediately. For example, let's give a little test. 1 Corinthians 13, what do we call that? Love chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter. Matthew 5. Beatitudes, 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 13, Parable of the Wheat and Tares. Matthew 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had walked out of Jerusalem and he was talking with the disciples about the beauty of Jerusalem, and they began to ask him questions about when he would return. And so it helps us when we turn to certain passages of Scripture to have a context. And immediately when we go to Matthew 24 and 25, we know that this is a passage that deals with the return of the Lord. Now, in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31 all the way to verse 46, we have the judgment of the nations at Jesus' second coming. Notice what it says in verse 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, those are the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so what Jesus will do at the culmination of the tribulation is that he will return and judge the nations and bring into the kingdom all of those who are acceptable to come in. And they are those who have received Christ as their Savior. And the demonstration of that is in the following words, and you're familiar with that. You've read it. But then we go down to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, those are the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so the judgment of the nations distinguishes those who are the redeemed through the tribulation, those who are not. Those who are allowed to enter into the kingdom, and those who are excluded from the kingdom. Turn with me then, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. By the way, it's not until we get to Revelation 20 that we have the biblical commentary on Genesis 3. Remember in Genesis 3, it's where we began in our study of dispensations. The serpent, more crafty than any other creature, comes to Eve and tempts her. It's not until we get to Revelation 20, the completed scriptures, that we understand the serpent, John tells us, is the devil. Of course, you probably could have figured it out on your own, but it's the divine commentary on that. That's why it's important to read the whole book. Get a good understanding of the Word of God. So the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I want to continue to read, but just take a break for a thought at this point at the end of verse 3. A few studies ago in the evening service, we dealt with Satan. And we know that he is definitely doing his job of deceiving the nations right now. But during the kingdom, he will not be able to do that. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. Those are those who went through the tribulation, paid for their price with martyrdom. And for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. By the way, just another side note, I'm not sure the total context of this. I've tried to get some better information, but there's a very famous pastor on the left coast who has said that during the tribulation, there could be Christians who receive the mark of the beast. Like I said, I don't understand the context of that, and I'd like to hear specifically more of what he has to say about that. But as I read verse 4, I don't see that that's possible, because there are those who died for their faith in Christ during the tribulation, having not received the mark, because the mark is a commitment to worship the man of sin. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Remember, we talked about the fact, and here's where some people get confused, because what ends the church age is 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will rise. We who are alive and remain are caught up with them. During the tribulation period, there are many people who will die. Why aren't they raised now? Because they're not a part of the church. They're in a different economy. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And here's the main thrust of all of these 6 verses that we've been reading, as if we haven't learned anything from anything before. And shall reign with him 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. We're going to look tonight at some of the conditions of the millennial kingdom. But before we do that, I just want to address some specific theological points of view. There are really 3 different positions as it relates to the kingdom. There are those who are amillennialists. And I remember a professor in Bible college explaining the amillennialists, and he said that they were amillennialists, because they just were content that this is what there was, and there was nothing more to look forward to. They didn't believe in a literal kingdom of Christ. So they were millennialists. And then there are those who are the post-millennialists. The post-millennialists believe that we, the church, righteous people, godly, just people, will fix this world. We're going to fix the world. We're going to shape it up. We're going to make it what it ought to be. Make it perfect, make it righteous, make it just, make it a place of peace. And then God will say, you've done such a wonderful job that now Christ, my son, can come and reign. That is the position of the post-millennialists. So they're waiting to bring the kingdom in. They're trying to bring about righteous rules, righteous laws. There were many people back in the 70s who believed that the moral majority, some of us remember living through the period of the moral majority, that the moral majority had seeds in post-millennialism. They actually didn't. They were actually mostly premillennialists, but they were accused of that because they were trying to make the world a better place. Just by the way, do you think that we as a people could ever make the world a better place? I don't know that that's ever possible. Thirdly, then, is the position that we are teaching through our study, which is premillennialism. Pre meaning Christ returns before the millennial kingdom. Now, let's talk about the kingdom. I appreciated what we sang tonight. We sang some really, really great theological songs. Isaac Watts was a premillennialist, and he talked about Jesus reigning, and I appreciated what John said and what Frank prayed. And yes, we need to have Christ reigning in our hearts, but that's not the kingdom we're talking about. Let's be clear. There's a spiritual realm of the kingdom that we come into when we receive Christ as our Savior. And in that sense, yes, we need to have the Lord reigning in our hearts. But that in no way negates what the Bible talks about at the end of verse 6, that he shall reign for 1,000 years. There will be a literal, physical reign of Jesus Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, what happens to those who do not believe during the age of grace? Well, we've already got an answer to that, don't we? From the judgment of the nations. When they die a physical death, they will go and wait their judgment at the great white throne judgment. Turn back, or just look back with me, if you still have your Bible open, Revelation 20, you can just look back at Revelation 19 and notice what's going on in verses 7 through 10. In verses 7 through 10 of Revelation 19, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife," who's his wife? The church, the bride of Christ, "has made herself ready." And we talked about that when we dealt with what our role is as the church. We're engaged, and we're getting prepared to spiritually be married to Christ. So we are working hard to be ready to present ourselves, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, a chaste virgin, spiritually ready. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" And we'll get verse 10. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant.'" We don't worship angels. "And if your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So there's a debate theologically, eschatologically, as to where is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb is in heaven following the rapture and the Bema Seat, which is our reward ceremony. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ," Romans 8:1. We will not be judged for sin, but we will be rewarded for faithfulness. Following that, we will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, let's look at some of the living conditions of the millennial kingdom. Just reference a couple verses with me. You could turn to them if you'd like, but Matthew chapter 6. Once again, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And it says in Matthew chapter 6, and I want to get the whole verse, so I'm going to turn there also. Verse 10, it's part of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Lots of people call it the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to go crazy on that one. It's really a model prayer. But notice in verse 10, "Your kingdom come." That's what we're to be praying for. Now, just think about this eschatologically. How far away is the kingdom from right now? I mean, think about what we've just studied. Let's just say, for example, before 7 o'clock tonight, the rapture takes place. Glory. No more snowstorms. Oh, there's so much more to look forward to than the lack of snowstorms. But if the rapture were to occur tonight, then at some point in time in the near future, the tribulation would begin. A man would rise up, write a peace pact with Israel, tell them he's going to protect them, rebuild the temple, begin the sacrificial system, 3.5 years into it, bring in a pig, violate God's law. All of a sudden now all of these judgments start. Bowl judgments, trumpet judgments, vial judgments. The man of sin creates the mark. People need to decide to follow Jesus or decide to follow him, and there will be many who will be martyred for their faith. And then we have the return of Christ. I get so excited, I get ahead of myself. At the culmination of the tribulation, we have the Battle of Armageddon, and then Christ comes, and as far as the earth is concerned, there's the judgment of the nations, separating the sheep and the goats and establishing of his kingdom. We're up in heaven, the church. We experience the Bema Seat. We experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then Revelation 20, we come back with Jesus to rule and reign in the kingdom. So that's pretty far away. But yet Jesus taught the disciples, pray for the kingdom to come. At last, as we're studying tonight, that prayer has been answered. the kingdom has come in our understanding of our study, Revelation 20. What does this mean? Well, think about it. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, Christ, has bruised Satan's head. Jesus has crushed the head of Satan. Come back with me now to Revelation 11. Exciting verse. Revelation 11. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Some of you are listening to the words of the Messiah right now in your head as I'm reading that. But it's a great fulfillment of prophecy. These words mean that the kingdom, this kingdom that Christ will reign, in the fulfillment of all the prophets of old who foretold the glorious kingdom that God would bring in his visible glory and righteousness upon this earth. It will be a real kingdom, Daniel spoke of it, visible kingdom, tangible, a king, a form of government, subjects over whom the king will rule. There will be unity, peace, prosperity, an ideal system of world government. Certainly, our governments pale in comparison. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross? What did Pilate put upon the top of the cross? The words, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Jesus has been called King, and now he will reign in that perfect sense. Now it says, I want you to look at the wording of verse 11 very clearly, or verse 15 rather, chapter 11. "He shall reign forever and ever." What does that mean? We know it's 1,000 years. Revelation 20 verse 6 told us it's 1,000 years. How do we correlate 1,000 years with forever and ever? What does that mean? Is this kingdom eternal? Well, the phrase forever and ever means that the kingdom of Christ has the quality of being eternal. If it were God's purpose and plan, it could go on for eternity. In essence, it means it's not a kingdom that can be conquered by anyone else. Every kingdom of this earth has fallen. We're wondering how long ours will last. How long is America going to be a world player? I mean, how much further are we going to fall down the charts in economy and education and all those other standards that people use? But there will come a time, we know scripturally, that we will cease to exist because we're not in prophecy. We disappear. We're no longer an entity. Every single kingdom has been overthrown. The kingdom of Christ cannot be overthrown. That's the real meaning of forever and ever. It has the quality of being eternal. It's sort of like, but not completely like, the fact that when you and I receive Christ as our Savior, we have eternal life. We're not in heaven yet, but we have a life that has the quality of being eternal. That's sort of like the phraseology of that. Let's consider the location, the geography of the kingdom. The central focus, of course, will be Jerusalem, where Christ will sit upon the throne of David. And the biblical portions that relate to the kingdom are primarily the book of Revelation, some Old Testament prophets, Zechariah, Amos, Ezekiel, Joel, Isaiah, certainly Daniel. And there are scattered excerpts and principles related to the kingdom in some of the New Testament epistles like Timothy and Peter. But there are some very interesting conditions that I want us to look at related to what it's going to be like to live there. Now, let's remember some things that we've already read from Scripture. Number one, who will be there personally? Christ. That's going to be very different. And it's not the way he came the first time. What did we read in our passage of Scripture this morning from Mark? That the Son of Man came to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. I've got news for everybody. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming to serve. He's coming to reign. He came very humbly. He came very innocently, born laid in a manger. Not a lot of pomp and circumstance, only a few people knew about it. didn't receive great accolades and recognition. Simeon and Anna were aware of it, but not too many other people. He comes the next time, he's reigning. There's no humility. There's authority. Number two, think about the other passage of Scripture we read. How about Satan? He's absent. He can't run amok like he is now. He can't influence. So there's going to be a tremendous purifying effect that will take place in the world with the physical presence of the glorified Christ and the absence of Satan. Just try to think about what that's going to look like. A couple of verses of Scripture. The book of Isaiah is primarily where we're going to be. Chapter 35, first of all. 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Because of the presence of Christ, because of the absence of Satan, the sin element, though still present, and we'll talk about that, is going to be greatly reduced. And therefore, even the earth, the condition of the earth, is going to be restored to almost be like it was in Eden. Look at chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah. There's a whole passage, verses 1 through 9. We're not going to read it. We're just going to pick up at verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. You wouldn't do that in a zoo today. You're keeping the wolves away from the lambs, but not in the kingdom. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Not even outside the cage, okay? The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What an environment that's going to be. I mean, if you are a person who works with animals, boy, my son-in-law does that. I should remember what they're called. I want to say horticulturist, but that's not it. Veterinarian, thank you. Sometimes it's in the water around here, even if it's bottled. Veterinarian. Boy, the veterinarians are going to have a field day. With all these animals, they'll be able to get along with each other. And you know what the inference is? If the animals get along with each other, what do you think the people are doing? There's peace, there's harmony, there's no war. Chapter 30, Isaiah, verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In that day, the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. There's atmospheric changes that will occur that will add to the beauty. And then as we mentioned already, Isaiah 2, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I guess if you're a soldier, you'd have to be completely retired then, because there's not going to be any more wars. The earth, Habakkuk said, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Now remember, there are people who are brought into the kingdom, righteous people. Little through the tribulation. 1,000 years, long time. A lot of people are going to be born. What is the spiritual condition of every newborn person during the millennial kingdom? Go ahead, class. They're lost. Do they still have the inherited sin nature from Adam? Absolutely. Unfortunately, we as redeemed people, even two redeemed people, man and a woman who procreate, produce a sinful being. We pass the gene down to our children. And so Adam's nature still exists. There is this inborn sin and guilt that is against God. As we'll see in a couple of moments, the demonstration of that. What covenants will govern the kingdom? Well, there's really no new covenants. Rather, there's the complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the complete fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant, the complete fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. All of them are finally completed. No more partials, they're done. Everything is as God promised, because God always keeps his promises. What is the test in the kingdom? There's a simple test: to be righteous under the personal reign of the perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, they will fail. As in every dispensation where God tests man, man predominantly, though there are a few exceptions, predominantly fail. Because even though, as we said, all of these people will be born during the kingdom, many of these people will choose to not accept Jesus. Just imagine, wherever we're living, we're going to go to Jerusalem and we're going to see Christ. And we're going to walk into his very presence. And we're going to see the nail prints in his hands and feet. And we're going to be able to hear him speak and witness all the glory of what that is. But turn to Revelation 20 again. For at the end of the millennial kingdom, God will loose Satan. And it says that, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Revelation 20, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the world. That's north, south, east, and west. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Hasn't been a war for 1,000 years. And he's going to create an army, a battle. And look at how many people he gathers, whose number is as the sand of the sea. You ever gone down to the beach and just reached down and pulled up a handful of sand and then opened your hand and tried to count the particles? You can't. Boggles my mind that people being able to be born and live in a perfect environment, Eden restored, will follow the deception of the devil to go against Christ. Verse 9, they went up on the breath of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember, they were sent there after the tribulation. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The failure during the millennial kingdom will be to reject the very person and presence of Christ and follow the inclinations of a sinful heart, obviously led by Satan in the end. Now, there will be a number of judgments during the millennial kingdom. We've looked at a few of them. You remember that Revelation 20, verse 9, talked about the fact that the followers of Satan will be devoured by fire. That's a quick judgment. Revelation 20, verse 10 talks about the fact that Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. That's a quick judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, is the great white throne judgment. We've read that before. I'm not going to read it again tonight. We'll just leave that in your notes. That becomes the third and final judgment in this dispensation. What is the way of redemption? Well, it's been the same since the beginning of time. There's only one way to be right with God, and that's by his grace, through faith, based upon the crucifixion of Christ. Now, the first song that we read, some of you may have sung that and thought, early morning sacrifice? Anybody wonder about that phrase? Early morning sacrifice during the kingdom? Yes. This has been something a lot of people have not understood. But there will be a restored temple as it's carried through from the tribulation and a reinstitution of a priestly class and a sacrificial system. However, the purpose of the sacrifices during the millennial kingdom are not for salvation, but rather they create almost what we experience when we have communion, remembering the death of Christ. And there will be sacrifices during the kingdom as a testimony of what Jesus did, not for us to be saved. The kingdom will be a mighty, amazing place. Let's recap. What have we learned? Well, in innocence, the first dispensation, we learned that man was created by God and put in a perfect environment, and he failed the simple test, and it ended in physical and spiritual death. And we still live in the consequences of that. In the second dispensation of conscience, we learned that man was to live according to his conscience, according to what he orally had been told was the way God wanted him to live. And he failed. God ended the near obliteration of the race of man in the flood. Human government is that God has given man the responsibility to govern themselves. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. We are to be concerned about how others live and make sure that we follow the rules. Man failed. God wanted them to be dispersed. And so what does he do? He scatters them in languages in the dispersion. After dispensation 3, God decides he's no longer going to deal with everyone as a whole. He chooses one man, Abraham, and he gives Abraham a promise. Abraham believes God, and it is accounted to him for righteousness. And the promise is that man is to follow God in this promise. That dispensation ends in slavery and oppression. As they are down in Egypt being oppressed, the Lord raises up a man, a prophet, a redeemer, a type of Christ, we could say, Moses. God brings the law through Moses in dispensation 5, and God then basically says, okay, you've tried to do things on your own. This is a clear description of what I want you to do and how I want you to live. And certainly the law was never given as a means of salvation, but as a testimony to the fact that we need grace to be saved. And man failed that test. The law ends with the crucifixion of the Creator, the Son of God. God then brings in a period of time, which we have called grace, or the church, or the Holy Spirit, whatever term you want to use to refer to our present dispensation, where man is basically given a choice. Oh, by the way, now God is dealing with man in a more universal fashion, not just the Jews anymore, but now all of mankind. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, whether you're Jew or Greek or whatever. And of course, what happens then? The majority, broad is the road that leads unto destruction, and many there be that find it. The majority fail to receive Christ, and it ends in a war against God, tribulation. God then brings in the kingdom. He brings in the kingdom. Man does not. And man is to live righteously. Man fails that test. In the end, the final judgment is God's great white throne. What is God's plan of the ages? That was my last point that's up there. What is God's purpose? It is to bring glory to himself. God has changed his methods and dealings with men in order to accomplish this purpose. I believe that the 7 dispensations, as I've counted them, are a biblical order and are therefore important for us to know how God wants us to live so that we might realize all of the mistakes that people have made in the past and all the promises and hopes that we have in the future so that we can live righteously today to the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight for your word. The whole purpose of a study of dispensations is that we might know how to read your word literally, with a historical understanding of its context, with a grammatical appreciation of the words that are used to the people to whom it was written, and to realize that your word was given in a certain time to certain people, And there are timeless and eternal truths that we can glean from it, but that we need to let your word speak for itself and read it correctly. So we have desired to be people who are good students of your word, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us, Father, that this study might encourage us in our own personal Bible study and reading to have a good grip upon the scriptures and to be able to explain them and to be able to live according to them. And so we thank you, Lord, for this study and ask that as a result of it, we might be those who live for your glory in a greater way. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your hymn book, and the chorus or the song we picked for this was